Thankful that you're here. We have visitors with us, and we're always thankful for that, especially it's good to see some folks that maybe we haven't seen in a little while, but we are so glad that you are here, and I do hope you have your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We will not only continue, but I guess I should say we will conclude the study of idolatry that we've been doing for a few weeks now, the idea of counterfeit gods. And I think that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ summarized this study that we've been doing so perfectly in the Garden of Eden when he said this, "Not my will, but your will be done. Not my will, but your will be done." That's really and truly the way that all of this boils down. This entire study of idolatry and setting up counterfeit gods, gods that can't save us. This study is all about me versus God. It's all about who am I going to seek to please? Who am I going to seek to serve? Will I seek His will? Matthew 6:33. Will I seek first the kingdom? Or will I seek my own wants, desires, wishes, needs? If you recall, several weeks ago, we said that idolatry was to love, trust, or serve one thing above all other things. If we're honest, I think that most of us would have to admit that when we answer the question, what do I love the most, or who do I love the most, who or what do I trust the most, who or what do I serve the most, for most of us, the answer to that is not going to be God. We serve self. We love self. We trust self so often to such a degree that most of the time, God is a very distant second. We look to these gods that we create to be the source of our security. Remember we said just last week that one of the problems with idols is that we ascribe to idols the power of deity. We think that an idol has the power to make us feel secure. We think an idol has the power to make us feel significant. Well, that's the role God is to play. God is the one who gives us significance. God is the one who gives us security. God is the one who gives us satisfaction. And yet so often we're looking to self to do that. The New Testament very, very often connects the idea, as you were able to deduce there, at least in part, as Alan read from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Bible in the New Testament, because we read about in the Old Testament idolatry all the time, right? They're going to temples, they're going up on tops of mountains, they're going underneath shady trees, and there's all these different idols they're bowing down in front of. There's all these different gods they're calling out to. And so that's kind of tangible. There's gold and silver things we can think about. There's temple, brick and mortar we can think about. But in the New Testament, it's often very different. In the New Testament, very often, idolatry is connected to two things: greed and sexual immorality. And we're going to talk about those things to one degree or another today. But here's the point. If you're talking about greed, I'm talking about what I want. You talk about sexual immorality, I'm talking about the way I want to feel. And I'm not concerned with who else's feelings I might hurt. I'm not concerned with what decrees from heaven I might break. I'm concerned about the way I feel. I'm concerned about my needs. You see, the way it all connects back to just, it's me or God. I either worship this God or worship the God. God with a little g or God with a capital G. It's all about the God of me. So go to that little title slide we've got there. It's all about being my own God. That's what we think about. I mean, we don't think about it this way. We don't ever point to him and say, I'm my own God. But we live that way so often. We go directly flying in the face of that simple, heartfelt, passionate, amazing prayer that Jesus prayed face down in the Garden of Eden. Not Garden of Eden, Garden of Gethsemane. You know which garden I'm in anyway. When Jesus said, "Not my will, but your will be done." Not my will. I don't seek to be master over this. I submit my will to you. You are master over this, is the way that you and I should live, think, and pray. Creation of all those other gods, as we think about ancient Greece and ancient Rome and even ancient Egypt, and they've got a pantheon of gods for everything, stones, trees, sky, everything. There's all kinds of gods. It all boils down to this. I've got a bunch of needs. I've got a bunch of things that I want satisfied, and so I need a God for that. We mask it by having all these different things, but what it all boils down to is I've created all these things. I've got questions I can't answer, so I'll make a God for that. I've got things I want, so I'll make a God for that. But it's all just about me replacing myself and my desire and my thoughts instead of God. Think about it like this. Instead of looking to God as my source of comfort, I turn to food or mindless entertainment. Instead of looking to God as my source of significance, I turn to my career or my accomplishments. Instead of looking to God as a source of my security, I look to my money, my investments. Instead of looking to God as my source of joy, maybe I look to my family, my spouse, or my children. Instead of looking to God as my source of hope, maybe I look to politicians or legislation. Instead of looking to God as my source of truth, maybe I look at popular opinion or academic consensus. In all of these areas, I'm telling God, I know better. I can come up with a better plan. You see, the worshiping the God of self is at its core how we come up with all the other idols. I either worship and serve the God of heaven, or I worship and serve myself. It's just that simple. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, Jesus mentions that there's only two paths. There's the narrow path that leads to God, the narrow path that leads to heaven, and there's the broad path. Now, it doesn't say this in the text, but really and truly, as we think about and connect all the dots together about what Scripture teaches, the broad path leads to me as my own God. And when I'm my own God, that's destruction. If I'm not following the straight and narrow path that leads to Almighty, I'm following my own path that just leads to me, and that leads to nowhere. I'm my own God if I'm not following Him. So how can we know? How can we maybe do a little quick test of ourselves this morning? What's a real quick little quiz we can give ourselves to see? Am I seeking to be my own God? Because surely I'm not. I wouldn't be in this room this morning. I wouldn't be gathered at this place with people with like precious faith if I was my own God. I'd be at home, or I'd be on the lake, or I'd be doing whatever if I was my own God. Well, let's think about it together. Here are some symptoms that we might be able to put our finger on, might be able to think about. Number one is arrogance. Do you have trouble listening to or taking advice from other people? Is it difficult for you to say, I was wrong, or is it most common, just most natural, for you to think and feel, I'm always right? My way is the best way. Now, how many of you are thinking that? Now, I already know you should have started with this illustration first. My way is always the best way, right? When I go to work tomorrow, I know I'm working with about 3, 4, 5, 10 different people who have no idea what they're doing. They ought to be listening to me. The Bible says, when pride comes, in Proverbs 11:2, then comes disgrace. But with the humble, there's wisdom. We need to practice the idea, not just saying it for no reason, but practice the idea of being willing and able to say, I was wrong, you were right, I should have listened to you. We need to be able to say these things. Most especially do we need to be able to say these things as we turn our eyes towards heaven. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty, arrogant spirit goes before you fall. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 2. I want you to note the way that God Himself connects arrogance with idolatry. Isaiah chapter 2. It's pretty telling, I would say, that when we see God Himself highlighting for us the danger of thinking we can save self and the danger of thinking we have all the answers. Read with me at Isaiah 2, verse 11. The haughty, you can replace that word haughty with arrogant. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. Drop down a couple verses, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 17 this time. The haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And you see, here's how we know he connects it to idols. Look at this, verse 18. And the idols on that day shall all pass away. So you go from having this big collection of idols that idols I've made. Idols, I went out into the woods and cut down the tree, and I fashioned it, and I covered it in silver. I covered it in gold, and I'm the one who falls before it. Idols I've made, on that day, God says, those idols shall pass away. People shall enter caves of the rocks and holes of the ground. And from before the terror of the Lord, from the splendor of his majesty, when he rises to terrify the earth. In that day, look what will happen. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles, to the bats. They'll just throw them right into caves to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs from before the terror of the Lord, from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. Now, that's some pretty harsh language. Harsh language, but it just boils down to this. Serve self, be terrified when God comes back. Serve God, anticipate, long, pray for, plead for the Lord to come back. Those are two different existences, aren't they? One that can't wait for him to return, one that's terrified of his return. One that's based upon the will and love and the service and the worship of God. One that's based upon trusting and serving self. We see here that on that day, the haughty, the arrogant will be brought down. You might be your own God if you can't take direction from anywhere. Because that probably means you might be a little bit too thick to take it from God himself. Not definitely, it's just a quiz. Secondly, a symptom of being your own God might be the fact that you're insecure or defensive. Too often we are very, very, very concerned with what others think. We're terrified of maybe trying something and failing. We're always self-conscious about what others are doing. We're self-conscious about what others are saying because everything is about me. We can't take even the slightest suggestion. We take it as a personal attack. No one could possibly be in a position to criticize me. The Bible says, again, we go to Proverbs. Look at Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but here's what happens to fools. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 19, verse 20. Listen to advice and accept instruction that you may gain wisdom in the future. And then finally, Ezekiel 28, verse 2. Listen to the way that God addresses the king of Tyre. Now here's a man who is on the earth and has all kinds of power, all kinds of things that he wants. And so he is exalted, lifted up, he's arrogant, but he's also in a position where he's insecure. No one can ever say anything else is right or wrong but me. This is what God says to that person, and thus he's speaking to you and me. Ezekiel 28, verse 2. Your heart is proud, and you have said, I am a God, and I will sit in the chair or on the throne of gods. But you're just a man, not a God. Though you make your heart like the heart of a god, though you think you're just as wise as me, God would say. If you are too insecure to just live and live in the presence of the message and promises of God, but you're caught up, eaten up, consumed with the ideas and the thoughts and the looks of others, you might be your own God because it's all about you. Thirdly, let's talk about greed. The definition of greed is an intense or selfish desire for something, especially wealth, power, or food. Now, we're going to talk about it just being this, an intense desire to satisfy yourself. Now, this one's subtle. The others, you know, maybe you can easily recognize. The others, maybe you can easily dismiss. But this one's more subtle, I'm convinced. Almost nobody thinks they've got a problem with greed. I would think if we did a poll and I said, raise your hand if you think you've got a problem with greed, most people would probably keep your hands down. Not just because if we were all not afraid or embarrassed. Most people probably think they don't have a problem with greed. But I think we need to look closely at it. Most of us don't realize just how self-centered we really are. Let me ask you this. You ever told a lie? You ever passed off something as the truth that wasn't the truth? Why did you do it? Why did you tell something that wasn't true when you knew it wasn't true? Why'd you do it? The experts will tell us that it boils down to basically four things, really two things with two categories of two. One category is we often do things, we tell lies because of fear. We're afraid of seeming wrong in front of others, or we're afraid of bodily injury, and so we'll tell a lie. Other times, we tell lies because of greed. Because of greed, because we want something so desperately, whether it's actually money, it's some kind of position, or it's just the praise, or the way someone might look at us or think of us, we want something from someone else. We're so greedy to have that thing from someone else that we're willing to tell a lie about it. A good example of this is Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. You remember them. There's that time when the Christians are pooling their resources, right? Because there's the poor in Jerusalem that so desperately need help. And so they come up with this great plan. They're going to sell a parcel of their land for so much. Let's just make up a number and say $100,000. They come to the apostles and give $50,000, keeping the other half. You see, the idea here, when they're asked, did you sell it for so much? Yes, so much. They're greedy for the money. They want to keep it. They're greedy for the acclaim. They want the others to look at them and say, wow, there's some generous people. Wow, there's some spiritual people right there. And so they're willing to tell something that's not true. And they pay for it right away. Our greed, our desire to satisfy ourselves with money, position, power, reputation, it can destroy us. Turn with me to Ephesians 5. I want you to read a couple different verses here real quick. Ephesians 5:5. And notice the way God is going to connect things like greed with idolatry. Ephesians 5:5. You may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, who is greedy, that is an idolater. So we could have just replaced it that. He's saying you can replace that here. I don't have to call you greedy. I can just call you an idolater. I can just call you someone who is steeped in idolatry if you're greedy. See, to these people in Ephesus, they may be saying, look, wait, no. Remember, we've already turned away from all of our gods. We've already had that big bonfire, and we've already thrown our gods and all our books of magic. We've already thrown all those things on the big bonfire. Remember that, Paul? Remember how we burned everything up? We're not idolaters anymore. He says, are you greedy? Do you have this insatiable desire to satisfy your own wants and needs? You are an idolater. You serve the God of self rather than the God of heaven. Very similar idea a few pages over. Go to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, Paul's going to say something very similar to the Christians in Colossae. Colossians 3:5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Here's the list. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. Greed. And he's going to say it again, which is actually just idolatry. So there you see it. Again and again, he said, you may not fall in front of some god. You may not overtly be having a worship service in front of some idol. But if you've got this desire to feed self, you're greedy and you're an idolater. In Psalm chapter 10, beginning at verse 3, the Bible says, the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord in the pride of his face. The wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there's no God. The greedy lives as if there's no God because he's satisfying and worshiping self. You may be your own God if your intense desire to satisfy yourself ruins relationships, meaning your relationship with your friends, your relationship with your family, your relationship with your God. If your desire to satisfy self is ruining your relationships, it's because you're your own God. Let's talk very briefly. Just for a minute, go to that next slide. And here's where we go back to 1 Corinthians 10. I just want to highlight a couple of things quickly and easily here in 1 Corinthians 10. We're going to take just a brief look at Israel and see some specific ways in which this worship of self manifests itself in a life, okay? When we love, trust, and serve self instead of God, here's some of the things that often happen. Read with me, verse 6. These things took place as examples that we might not desire evil as they did. He's talking about Israel as they were leaving Egypt. And so we have the time of leaving the 10 plagues. We have the time of wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. We have the time of approaching the time of entering the promised land. That's what we're looking at. Don't be idolaters as some of them were. Now I want you to note the way this book ends, verse 7 and verse 14. Don't be idolaters like them. Here's what they did. And then verse 14, therefore don't be idolaters. So we see God is showing us how to include all of this. Well, here's the first issue. Here's the first problem. It's sexual immorality. Look at verse 8. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. Now, he's making connections to Exodus 32, the golden calf, which we refer to nearly every week of these 7 weeks. In that time, when they worshiped the golden calf, when Moses was still up on the mountain, it says they sat down to eat. They're offering things to this calf, they're offering things to this idol, and they rose up to play. That is a very G-rated version of saying they rose up to engage in wicked actions. They rose up to engage in things that just whatever would come to the mind will indulge in. They wanted to find a God who would allow them to do what they wanted and still maybe connect that to worship. We know which God that is? That's the God of self. That's not the God of heaven. Exodus 32 is that. Numbers 25 verses 1 through 9 is another place where it talks about this. Now here would be a great understatement. It would fit their time and fits our time. We live in a sex-saturated culture. It's not enough just to tell our children about purity. We have to model purity in front of our children. It's not enough to shelter them. I would even say that's probably not only not enough, it's wrong to shelter them. We've got to educate them. Here is what God says. Here is the image that God has put forth for us as what the home looks like. Here is what happens in the home God designed. Here's the home as God would have it to be. Will our home be perfect? No. But will our home be modeled after the pattern established by God? Yes. Here's what it looks like. Here's the model we strive for. So when the world lives another way, when the world says that a home can look like this, when the world says that it can be anything else, we say, that's not right. This is the pattern that God has established. And this is the way that we must live. And so while we're at it, adults, you and I, we have to be focused on purity as well. Philippians 4:8, you and I have to be dwelling on and thinking about things that are righteous and pure. It's not enough to tell our kids, you can't watch that show. Well, if they can't watch it, why can you? If they can't fill their minds with trash, why can you? If they can't read the book you can read, if they can't look at the website you look at, maybe there's sites you and I need to permanently distance ourselves from. That as far as we're concerned, there's a firewall built up and you and I can no longer go to certain websites. Because you and I are being pure like we're telling our children to be pure. God is looking for us to follow the example of Phinehas there from Numbers 25. He was extreme. But God wants us to be extreme when it comes to being pure. Secondly, they were testing God, it says in verse 9. They tested God. So don't test God the way they did. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to test God? Well, I think primarily, major emphasis is on making a demand of God. It's what it means to test God. In Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 7, here's what they're doing. Give us water. That's what they keep saying. If you really loved us, God, you'd give us water right now, just the way we like it. And I don't want to make light of it. I'm not trying to make a joke here, but this is what they're saying. Well, you've given me Evian. I want Perrier. That's really what they're saying. I want this kind of water. I want it now, and I'm demanding you give it to me this way. If you don't give me the way I like it and the way time frame I want it on, that's not good enough. Numbers 21, verses 5 through 6, they said to him just that, "We don't like the food you've given us. Take it back, give us something different." In Psalm 78, verse 18, here's what the Bible says of those people, the Israelites. Psalm 78, 18. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. Now, here's what it says. Don't demand and don't test God the way they did. Maybe you're sitting there thinking, well, I've never once done that. I've never said, God, take this plate of food away and give me a different one. I've never done that. Have you ever done this? Have you ever demanded that God bless you in certain ways in your prayers? See, there's a big difference from asking God to supply, because you at least recognize you're the giver, I'm the one that's being given to. You're the creator, I'm the creature. Give us this day our daily bread, because see, I rely on you for my daily bread, Almighty God. Or in your prayers, do you demand and then get angry when things aren't met just like this? Do you notice the difference there? You're making demands of God. And where is it that demands are made? You've got a king and you've got servants. Who makes the demands here in this relationship? The king does. The king tells the servants, come, go. The servants don't tell the king. But if we begin making demands of God, we place ourselves in the position of God and him in the role of servant. And so we start making demands, unreasonable demands, whereas if he's really our king, we will seek his will. And thirdly, there's the complaining. Look at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 10. Don't grumble. Don't complain the way they did. Now, that's a common way to describe those Israelites from the wilderness. Constant complaining. Numbers 14, verse 2. Numbers 11, verse 1. Constant complaining. We're told in Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, to do all things without that grumbling and questioning. Now, this is a rather easy way to see if you set yourself up as God or not. Because if you're continually complaining, what are you saying? Things don't suit me. And everything in this world is designed to suit me. Things are to rotate around God. But our continual complaining says, that's what it says, look at me, help me, acquiesce to me, rather than, not my will, but thy will be done. So those are just a few quick examples that highlight this idea from us here in 1 Corinthians 10. So let's talk about the solution. And I just want you to look at this one picture. The solution is this. Giving everything up. Turning everything over to him. Remember, Jesus has told us, like he told the rich man, you get to choose. Choose me or choose your money. Choose me or choose your things. And by saying choose me or choose your money, he's really saying, you know, the line behind that, just taking it one step further, is choose me or choose yourself. We have to put to death, as Colossians 3:5 says, put to death those things that are keeping us from God. Galatians 2:20 would say, crucify yourself. Die to self to live for him. And when it comes to taking this idol of self down off the shelf, you know, we can't just remove an idol. We've got to replace the idol. We have to replace the God of self with the true and living God of heaven. And that's the way I'm convinced that in this little section here in 1 Corinthians 10, he begins there in verse 6, pointing us back to Israel. Remember the way Israel fell prey to all those idols, all those gods, and how it had them live wickedly. And then he summarizes it this way. Verse 12, 1 Corinthians 10, 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Make yourself the God, you fall. No temptation is overtaking you that's not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Don't trust or serve the God of self. He will destroy you. Only trust and serve the faithful God of heaven, the only one that knows your every step, the only one that can provide for you in every aspect, every facet of your life. He's the only one that can provide for you. As we talk about those three C's from 1 Corinthians 10, 13, every problem and temptation you face is common to man. You are not the first one who's going through your trials and temptations. Someone else has done it. And you know what else? Someone else has conquered it. Everything you're going through is conquerable. You can do it. But it's not because of you. It's because of the power of God. All these things are controlled by heaven. God is going to provide a way for you to get through that sin. There's a trap. There's a snare laid by Satan. And one of those major traps is he's wanting you to worship self without knowing it. But God says, I'm providing you a way around that trap. I'm giving you a window. I'm giving you a door to escape through that leads to me, God says. Don't trust self. Self will destroy you. Only trust the faithful God of heaven who can provide. I can't satisfy myself. I have to find my pleasure in the presence of Jesus Christ. I can't save myself. I have to find my certainty in the promises given to me by Jesus Christ. John ended his gospel, or his letter, 1 John chapter 5, verse 21, he ended it this way. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. The same admonition is for you and me today. Who do you choose? Self? Who do you trust? Self? Who do you serve? Self or God? The opportunity is laid right here in front of you today to do away with the idol of self and replace it with the God of heaven. Submit your life to Him, recognizing only He can save. Give your life to Jesus, confessing Him as your Savior. Be immersed in a watery grave to be forgiven, added to His kingdom. Maybe it's just the case that you need to come forward today and say, I'm laying all my idols aside and giving myself to the one true and living God of heaven once again, because I can't save myself and I need Him. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Let's stand and sing together.